Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject this afternoon is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Lord. That is, the part which the work of the Holy Spirit played during Jesus' public ministry on earth, his 3.5 years, let us say, of his public ministry. In introduction, I'd like to say that there are some mysteries here which we don't understand, and they involve the complication that Jesus is not merely man, but he is also fully God. And yet he is not only God, he is also fully man. And yet the Bible has a great deal to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' own public ministry. Counting passages in Scripture, I got about 40 passages in the New Testament related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. I say about because some of them are parallel passages and because some of them are questionable whether that's what they're about. And then I think 5 passages in the Old Testament, which I would not guarantee are exhaustive, but these would be passages where the word Spirit is used and where the Spirit seems to be related to the Messiah's public ministry. So that basically is what we will be looking at this afternoon. We want to look at these then and see what they tell us about the Holy Spirit's activity, what they tell us about Christ's activity and his relationship to the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll be able to find also some material that will be helpful to us in this of what this will tell us about the Holy Spirit's ministry in our own lives, though in fact we're not looking at that subject. That subject would be far more than 45 passages scattered through the New Testament. So what we'd like to do then is examine the Scriptures, these 45 passages, related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we'll call the main part of our material here examining the Scriptures. And we'd like to look through some of them very quickly, some of them in a little more detail, these 45 passages. First of all, we want to note that the Holy Spirit is very crucially involved in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. The 2 passages, one in Matthew and one in Luke, relating to the conception and birth of Christ, both explicitly bring in the activity of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, we have these remarks, verses 18 through 20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. After Mary, his mother, had become engaged to Joseph, but before they had come together, she was found to be pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph, her fiancé, being righteous and not wishing to make a public example of her, decided to divorce her secretly. But when he had reflected on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is by means of the Holy Spirit. The passage in Luke gives us a slightly different incident related to the conception and birth of Christ, and looks at it perhaps from Mary's point of view, so how Mary heard about it rather than how Joseph heard about it, but gives us basically the same information. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, 35, have this statement. The angel has appeared to Mary, and she's quite surprised about this, and has explained how Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be born through her. And Mary says to the angel, how shall this be, since I do not know a man? Although she was engaged, she was not yet married, and I don't know how long they planned to go before the marriage would occur, normally in the order of a year. And the angel answering said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, even the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the holy seed conceived will be called the Son of God, or perhaps the holy thing conceived will be called the Son of God. I've suggested seed as the word to be supplied there. These 2 passages are quite explicit in regarding the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Perhaps virgin birth would not be exactly the term to use, since it's not referring to the birth, it's referring to conception and development of the fetus within Mary. As far as we know, the birth itself was not the miracle, it is the conception that is the miracle, but we traditionally call it the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit was active in some miraculous way in that birth. We're not told exactly what the Holy Spirit did. Did he create a sperm inside or something? We don't know. God knows what he didn't tell us. But we don't know, and speculating on five or six possibilities is not probably very helpful. Our concern here is merely to show that something happened here which had never happened before in the history of the human race, and that the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned as being the one who is active in this. We realize that the Bible often indicates to us the close interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Son does everything he sees the Father doing, and the Holy Spirit does everything he sees the Father and the Son doing, things of that variety. And yet the Bible also makes some distinctions and does not speak of God the Father as being the one who gave birth to Jesus, nor of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, being the one who gave birth to Jesus or caused the conception of Jesus, but speaks of the Holy Spirit in this particular way. We have one passage in the Old Testament which might refer to this. There are, of course, several passages refer to virgin birth, but one which may refer to the Spirit's activity, that would be this one in Isaiah 48:16. I'm not so sure it does. It tells us about a person who rather obviously in the context is the Messiah, and it tells us of him, his being sent by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't tell us when the sending occurs. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, we'll see this. The speaker at this point is one who speaks of himself in verse 12 as being the one who is he, the first and the last, and in verse 13 is the one who founded the earth, spread out the heavens, the creator, in other words. So he's the eternal one, he's the creator, he's the one who declares the events before they come to pass, that he is going to bring God's power against the Babylonians. And then he says, I, even I, have spoken, I have called him, I have brought him, he will make his way successful, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret, from the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. It appears in the passage we have one who is very God speaking, and yet he speaks of himself as being sent by God and being sent by God's Spirit. I don't think there's much question. We're looking at the Messiah, and the Spirit has sent him. But whether this is referring to his virginal conception or whether this is referring to his second coming or something, it's difficult to judge in a passage of that variety. We see, however, in these three passages, or at least in the first two, that the Holy Spirit was the way God caused the virginal conception, and therefore the ministry of Jesus takes its very beginning from the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next area where we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus is at the beginning of his public ministry. That would, previous material would have been at his incarnation, if you like. Now, at the beginning of his public ministry, the Holy Spirit shows up again, and we have Jesus having the Holy Spirit come upon him at his baptism. Whether the term baptized by the Holy Spirit is a satisfactory term or not, I'm not sure, but that happens to be the term I chose here. Here we have a reference in each of the four Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're parallel passages. They're describing what went on as the Gospel at that point has reached the point where John baptizes Jesus. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. Mark 1:10, and immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit like a dove descending unto him. And Luke 3, I'll start back in verse 21. And it happened when all of the people had been baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended with a bodily appearance like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In the Gospel of John, we have a reference to the same event, though not actually the narration of the same event. This has sometimes confused people. In John 1, where they see John the Baptist talking to some disciples and telling about the baptism of Jesus, and the very next day, Jesus chooses some disciples and heads up to Galilee, and they say, where did the temptation disappear to? After all, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, wasn't he? Well, if you look at John carefully, you find out John is telling you about what happened at the baptism. John the Baptist is telling his disciples, what happened with baptism, But John the Apostle, writing the gospel, is not saying that this happened at the time of the baptism. He's saying that there was some time when Jesus came walking down the road that John saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then explains to his disciples how he knows he is the Lamb of God. So presumably this is happening after Jesus' temptation, and Jesus has come back to the area where John is baptizing. And John testified, saying, John 1:32, "I beheld the Spirit descending upon him like a dove from heaven and remaining on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, 'Upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and testify that this one is the Son of God." So we learn from this that the description in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the Spirit descending is not as a dove, is not something that only Jesus saw. You certainly could get that impression from reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't say so, but you could get that impression. But John makes quite clear here that it was something that John the Baptist also saw, and whether anybody else saw it, we don't know. But at least John the Baptist and Jesus saw this dove coming down and apparently heard the voice as well. So here we have Jesus baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him at that moment. Whether we should identify this in some way with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Mr. Harding has spoken about, or to be parallel to that of some sort, I'm not absolutely sure. I'm going to suggest that there's at least some sort of parallel involved here. We're not told why the Holy Spirit comes upon him at this point and how that differs from the Holy Spirit that he has apparently had from birth and things of that variety. We're not told exactly what the significance of this is. We'll try and think about that a little as we've looked at, as we look at some of the other activities of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. The third category we want to look at is what we might call the leading or guidance of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus led or guided by the Holy Spirit. Here we have several passages of a somewhat different sort, of a rather substantial variety as well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and Luke chapter 4, verse 1 are both parallel, and they basically tell us that immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit now begins to function in guiding him in the ministry that Jesus is to carry out. "Then Jesus," says Matthew 4, 1, "was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil." So Jesus going into the wilderness, we're told, was a particular action of the Holy Spirit to guide him to do this, and was brought into the circumstance of temptation. And the same picture is seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "But Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, turned back from the Jordan, and he was being led by the Spirit in the wilderness," or possibly into the wilderness. Luke, it seems, gives perhaps a picture of him being led this whole period of time and 40 days in the wilderness, not merely led into the wilderness, as is the point that Matthew dwells on here. So perhaps at this point we can suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the Holy Spirit explicitly manifesting himself in Jesus' life for the purpose of his ministry, suggesting perhaps then that the work of the Holy Spirit is some sort of a work of guidance and empowerment and such for Jesus' ministry, somewhat parallel then to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Saul and David, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them as they take up their kingship and apparently leave Saul when he is abandoned as king by God, though he continues to be king for some time. I think we see the picture here, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus as a guidance and empowerment and such for his particular ministry. Mark 2:8 is rather doubtful whether this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I read it for you since it's related to that. "Immediately Jesus, knowing by his spirit," or knowing in his spirit, "that they were disputing this way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you disputing these things in your heart?'" Jesus is here seen as being able to read the mind, so to speak, of persons around him, and the remark about "in his spirit" might mean that Jesus within himself knows it without it making any reference to the Holy Spirit, or might be referring to the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Jesus, after all, in one of the passage. So I'm somewhat inclined to just think this means knowing within himself that this was happening. He responds to their internal questions without having to be told that's what they're saying. But I put it in here as a possible reference to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 12, 18 and following, we have Matthew citing a prophecy regarding the Messiah in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And here we see evidence that the Messiah will have the Holy Spirit placed upon him so as to be able to carry out his activities. And the activities generally emphasized in this passage, Isaiah 42, are guidance type, are activities in which the Holy Spirit would be a guide rather than the one empowering. Let me read you the passage. I'm reading at the Matthew location, but are similar in Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not wrangle or shout, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A crushed reed he will not break, nor will he extinguish a smoldering wick until he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. We see a picture here of God's servant being brought forth and God's spirit being put upon his servant. And as a result of that, the servant will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not need to use force for his activity, at least for some limited period of time. Notice it says until. He will not wrangle or shout or anything, etc., until he brings forth. It seemed to me perhaps a hint of his ministry during his first coming and his ministry at his second coming are distinguished here. His first coming ministry is not largely a ministry of judgment. There are occasionally statements of judgment or warning of judgment, but it's not a ministry of judgment in general. It is not a ministry of bringing judgment on sin, so rather something that is very weak, a crushed reed. A reed can be fairly strong until you pinch it so that the fibers are, so that it gets strength, usually a reed does, the hole in the middle, gets its strength out of that sort of round shape. And if you bend it and pinch it, then it loses all that strength. And yet he won't even break a pinched reed or won't even put out a smoldering wick. Looking at one of these little oil lamps with the wicks, they smolder rather easily. My experience with one is found out. And the picture, I think, is that Jesus' public ministry under the guidance of the Spirit for this limited time until the second coming is one of encouraging the weak rather than crushing out sin. But it's a guidance activity, I think, we see in this particular passage. Then in Acts 1:2, we have another picture of Jesus being guided by the Holy Spirit. Luke is saying to his the person to whom he has written Acts, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I made concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach, until that day when, having given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen by means of the Holy Spirit, he was taken up. Here we have a quick sketch of the contents of the Gospel of Luke, as Luke characterizes it for us in the beginning of the book of Acts. And he speaks of the day of Jesus' ascension as the day when, after he had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen by means of the Holy Spirit. A little ambiguous here, what he has done by means of the Holy Spirit, but he's either chosen his apostles by means of the Holy Spirit, or he has given commands to his apostles by means of the Holy Spirit. In either case, they are pretty clear examples of guidance. Either the Holy Spirit guided the Lord in choosing the apostles, or the Holy Spirit guided the Lord in giving commands, specific commands, to his apostles. These materials on the leading or guidance of Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit seem to be the same sort of thing that we see in the picture that Jesus gives us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And that's what this passage in John 16, 13, you have that in your, yes you do, John 16, 13, you see on your sheet there. When Jesus is telling about the necessity of his going away in order to send the Holy Spirit, that's an interesting remark itself, but he then begins to tell them what the Spirit is going to be doing. And in John 16, 13, he says, but whenever he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will lead you in all the truth. For he will not speak merely from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will announce to you the things to come. We have a picture that the apostles are going to receive a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he's characterized here as the Spirit of truth, because a conveying of information and guidance is the point Jesus is making here. He will lead them in all the truth. That was discussed a little bit previously, I think. Forgot which session it was now, but exactly what the thrust of that was. And the point then is that his speaking is speaking from God, that the Holy Spirit will bring God's information to the believer and guide them. And it seems that the picture we have here with Jesus' ministry is very similar to the same one, that arrangement in which the Spirit will guide believers, and especially guide the apostles, is parallel in some way to the way in which the Holy Spirit led and guided Jesus. Let's rush onward then to our next heading, empowering by the Holy Spirit, or Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit. A number of passages here in this regard. A rather general one occurs in Luke 4:14. Jesus has just completed successfully the temptations in the wilderness. And now it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him went out through all the region around. Jesus comes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The passage here doesn't explain what that is, though it's quite obvious the Spirit is empowering Jesus in some way. But it's rather obviously something that is very notable to people around, because when he comes into the area, news about him goes out through all the area. So presumably the empowering is either in the area of working miracles or in the area of teaching in such a way that they are struck by the content of what he has to say. You remember, both of those things do happen in Scripture. They're amazed at Jesus' miracles, and they're amazed at his teaching. They say that rabbis don't teach like this. Where does he get his authority? This sort of thing. So presumably Luke 4:14 is referring to this sort of situation. Jesus himself, just a few verses later, when he appears in Nazareth, is asked to give the sermon, if you like, and the Bible reading at the synagogue in Nazareth. And so he comes up to the front and stands at the podium, and the scroll of Isaiah is given to him, and he unrolls it, and he reads a passage from Isaiah. Then he rolls it back up, hands it to the synagogue attendant, and sits down. Probably does not mean he goes back in the audience and sits in the pew or whatever they were using at that time. It probably means he sits down in the pulpit. The Jewish system was to stand up to read the scripture and to sit down to give the sermon. So a little different arrangement than our particular arrangement. So we apparently have a one-line summary of his sermon. This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears, and we are then given basically the text that he preached on, which was this a passage out of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Well, let me read you this passage then. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah," this is Luke 4:17, "was delivered to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written." And this would be Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 he's reading from. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, on account of which he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to preach release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send out the oppressed in freedom, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It's rather striking in this passage again, where Jesus stops in the Isaiah passage. Just as we noted earlier, the other Isaiah passage where it speaks of he will not crush the bruised reed or extinguish the smoldering wick until he sends forth justice and victory. A picture of the two comings, I think. He won't do this until he does that. Here, he goes to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and stops about the year of wrath of the Lord, which is the next phrase in Isaiah 61. But here, again, we see a picture of the Spirit of the Lord being upon Christ. And this is an empowering some way. We might argue that this passage is equally well a guidance passage. The result of this anointing, and that again, the idea of anointing recalls what happened to Saul and to David. They were anointed and the Holy Spirit came upon them to empower them to carry out their activities. So the ministry of Jesus is to proclaim good news to the poor, to preach release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to send out the oppressed in freedom. The activities here, largely what we might think of as physical and spiritual activities, but not the conquering king type activities, but more the activities characteristic of Jesus' first coming. Notice again then, they would be largely a picture of the Spirit of the Lord empowering Jesus to preach and to work miracles, particularly if we take recovery of sight to the blind in a literal way, which certainly is at least a part of the meaning of recovery of sight to the blind. when we look at Jesus' whole public ministry. Of course, he uses blind in a figurative way as well, where he speaks of the rabbis and says, if you hadn't said what you had said, you then would be blind and you would have no guilt. But having said that you see, then your guilt remains. That's all in connection with the healing of the blind man. So here, definitely a picture that I think clarifies Luke 4:14 and suggests that the power of the Spirit here is to give Jesus the words to say and to the power to proclaim them, etc., and also to work the various miracles. We see the same idea regarding the miracles quite explicitly in Matthew 12:28. If you'll turn there. Jesus is arguing with Pharisees regarding the whole question of where his power comes from. He's casting out demons. The Pharisees don't like his message. The Pharisees, therefore, decide that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan himself, by Beelzebub, perhaps a subordinate person to Satan, but more likely a synonym for him. And Jesus says to them, he's attacking their methodology of reasoning and their methodology of argumentation. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Matthew 12:27, that is. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter the house of a strong man and steal his belongings unless he first binds the strong man? Picture here. He says, if you're going to say I'm casting them out by Satan, then what you're stuck with is how are you going to distinguish what I'm doing from what your disciples, what the rabbis, exorcists are doing, if you like. How are you going to distinguish between those two? And then those people who are able to cast out demons, but whom you approve of, they will judge you in the judgment because you've not been fair in your judgment. He uses several other arguments elsewhere, but we're not on that subject, so we'll stay away from that. But then Jesus gives his answer. He gives it hypothetically, but it's his answer. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Of course, his message was, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it follows then that he's saying, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And then he gives a little illustration of this. And the illustration would be one that had been quite familiar to them, ancient times, the idea of robbery from a house. Today, in general, people who rob houses don't do it when they think anybody's home. Much safer to sneak in at night to an empty house and clean the place out than it is to sneak into a house you think is empty and wind up being at the receiving end of a shotgun or something worse because it wasn't empty after all. in those times, however, without the dangers of shotguns, it would not be uncommon to sneak into a person's house and steal the stuff at night when they were there, because perhaps they didn't make so many trips or something of that variety. But if you're going to do that, you're taking a great danger to think that you can carry out all the stuff without awaking them. So the procedure often carried out would be to sneak in, sneak up on the householder, grab him and tie him up and put a gag on him and throw him in the corner and then clean out the rest of the house and leave. Well, the picture given here is that Christ, because it is the power of God that he's working with, is able to bind this demonic force and bind Satan even, and rob his possessions, those whom he has under demonic control, because he's stronger than Satan. It's not an even fight. Basically, Jesus points out rather clearly here that his ability to work these particular miracles in any way case is due to the power of the Spirit of God. Another passage is a little different. I'm not sure whether I should have called it empowered or not, wondering which one to stick this under. Did not want to make up a whole other category. Could have put it under guided, I guess, but it's not guiding either. This is Luke 10, verse 21. I'll start reading back in verse 20. The disciples have just returned and have been excited because even the demons are subject to them. And Jesus says to them, "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subjected to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written down in heaven." In that very hour, it says, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, for so it was pleasing in your sight." Peculiar feature here, it's the only place it occurs in Jesus' ministry, is it says he rejoiced in the Spirit. We have a number of passages in Scripture where such a thing is pictured in regard to believers. The idea of rejoicing in the Spirit or things of that variety. But apparently the picture that the Spirit caused Jesus to rejoice because of what they were carrying out, and particularly because that they themselves were saved in that variety. We see then something which I don't think we see elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, the activity of the Holy Spirit in his emotional life, as well as in his preaching, as well as in his miracle working. We see it here as well, just this one reference. John 3:34 is also an important passage, and I put it under empowered. I think that's probably the right place to put it, though it could perfectly well be put under leading or guidance as well. John 3:34 is John's, or John the Baptist's, some argument which it is, statement about Jesus. I'll start reading back in verse 31. The one coming from above is above all. The one from the earth is out of the earth and speaks from the earth. The one coming out of heaven is above all. So the writer there makes a contrast between Jesus, who comes from heaven, and all of us who come from earth. That which he has seen and heard, this he testifies. Yet no one receives his testimony. The one who receives his testimony certifies that God is true. The writer there makes a contrast between the fact that very few people receive Jesus, even during his public ministry. And he states it quite strongly. No one received his testimony, but then gives the other side of it in just a moment. There are some, just as he does in John 1, speaks of the world did not receive him, his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him. So you're basically looking at the world and basically looking at Israel, they didn't receive him. But then when you actually look, there are some people that didn't receive him, but they're not a high percentage apparently. Well, he does the same here. no one receives his testimony, but the one who receives his testimony certifies that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he did not give him the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. This phrase here, by measure, is a rather unusual phrase. The not by measure, in fact, is not found anywhere else in the Greek language, particular set of words that occur there. But something that appears to be the exact opposite of it is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in two places. Take a quick look at those, because I think they give us a little picture of what's going on here. That's over in Ezekiel. Find Ezekiel chapter 4. Verses 11 and 16. Ezekiel is told to act out a sort of an enacted parable in front of all the Israelites. And he's supposed to build a little model of Jerusalem, and he's supposed to build a siege against it around it and things of that variety. And then, while he's doing all this, he is supposed to eat rationed amounts of food, like he's inside the city, and they don't know how long their food supplies are going to hold out, so they've got them all rationed, so they can only eat a little bit of it. And so it says, your food which you shall eat, verse 10, shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. That's not much. A shekel's about the weight of a quarter. You figure out what a pack of 20 quarters weighs. That's all the food you get to eat. That's not much. and you shall eat it from time to time. And the water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. And you shall drink it from time to time. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Notice verse 11 will be a sixth part of a hin by measure is the phrase there I'm after. And then in verse 16, the same sort of thing. Son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. Staff is something that holds you up. Bread is something that holds you up, particularly in the society where bread is the main staple. I'm going to break it. It's not going to support you anymore. You're not going to have enough bread to support you. That's what it said. They will eat their bread by weight and with anxiety and drink water by measure and in horror. They're afraid it's going to run out, or they're afraid what's going to happen if the enemy gets in, but I think the point here is a famine, afraid of it. The two passages here then use the idea of by measure with the food or liquid, and it's basically, it's limited quantity. And of Jesus it said, God did not give him the Spirit by measure. And then the contrast is given in the next verse. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. So the activity of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry is unlimited, with the implication, I think, that the activity of the Spirit in other people's ministry before and probably after as well is limited. But for Jesus, it's unlimited. And so we see something very strong here, which I think relates largely to empowerment and the leading or guidance of the Spirit. Acts 10:38 is a passage where Peter, looking back at the ministry of Jesus and explaining it to Cornelius, who had heard about it, characterizes ministry of Jesus in this way. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The picture basically here is this was even common knowledge to Cornelius, living out in the Roman city out on the coast, but the word got around, and Peter characterizes the ministry here. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, probably intended to be synonymous then. Anointing with the Holy Spirit is to give him the Holy Spirit's power, and then characterizing what he did, went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. We might compare as a passage which I think in the Old Testament predicts the activity of the Messiah and probably leans largely on his empowering of the Messiah by the Holy Spirit, as in here in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah has just finished picturing how God will cut down Jerusalem, more or less, and the disasters that were coming on it. And then it says in verse 11, sort of like the whole forest has been cut down, and he's just been using a picture of cutting down a forest. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So it's like the tree of Jesse, that is the royal kingship, has been cut off. And there's just a stump sitting there. But then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This passage, I think we can see, is definitely referring at least in part to the second coming. The smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth and slaying the wicked, and then the wolf dwelling with the lamb and such as proceeds on beyond this, is referring to millennial activity of the Lord. And yet also we see the picture of the Spirit being upon the Lord, and the Spirit being a Spirit both in regard to strength and in regard to guidance. So both of these two sections we've looked at, I think, are encompassed in this particular picture. Again, the Holy Spirit will be especially upon the Messiah to empower him and to guide him. Well, those then dealing largely with the ministry of Jesus. So, conception and birth, the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' incarnation. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, probably the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus to empower and guide him for his public ministry at the beginning of his public ministry. And then these particular things that he does during the public ministry, leading or guidance and empowering. And then at the end of his public ministry, we see that the Holy Spirit is active in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the resurrection particularly, we are told that God raised him from the dead, and we are told the Father will raise him up. And Jesus also says, I will raise myself up. I don't lay down my life by myself. I lay down my life of my own accord, and I have power to take it again. But we see explicitly also in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is involved in that as well. And I'd like to look at a few of those passages which we have here. Romans 1:4 is pretty clearly such a passage, where Paul is beginning to describe the gospel, and he says it's this gospel, verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated son of God, or declared son of God, with power because of the Holy Spirit from the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is a very compressed statement here, but what is quite clear in it, I think, is that Jesus was publicly declared to be Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead. So if you like, the resurrection of Christ is God's answer to the charges passed by the Sanhedrin that Jesus was a blasphemer for claiming to be God. God answers that publicly by breaking the seal on the tomb, rolling the stone away, and showing them that Jesus is not in there, and forcing the Sanhedrin into a kind of Chappaquiddick maneuver or something of that sort, you might call it, to try and explain some rather difficult circumstances. So here we see the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in raising Christ from the dead, though the exact involvement is not spelled out in that passage. In Romans 8:11, however, it's spelled out in more detail. If the Spirit, says Paul, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your dying bodies because of his indwelling Spirit in you. So here, explicitly, the Spirit's activity is connected with raising Jesus from the dead. And the passage, is regarding our resurrection, but it takes as granted that the Holy Spirit has been involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, there are two other passages which may relate to the Spirit being active in raising Jesus from the dead, though, frankly, I'm not sure that's what their point is. That would be 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 3:18. Let's look at these. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Then we have a textual passage here, which we don't want to hassle about. It's either he who is manifest in the flesh, or God was manifest in the flesh. It's quite clear Paul believes Jesus is God and says so elsewhere. So whether or not he says it here really does not cut a great deal of ice. But anyway, he who is manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. It's clearly referring to Jesus. The question is justified by the Spirit referring to the activity of the Spirit in his resurrection? Now, Jesus was never justified in the sense that God made him righteous, okay? He was always righteous. But justified has two different uses in Scripture. It basically has the idea of declared righteous. Well, you can declare a person righteous by making him righteous at that point, or you can declare a person righteous by finding him not guilty, or vindicating him, so to speak. I think probably the point of this is that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit in raising him from the dead, just as we suggested in Romans 1:4, that God's answer to the Sanhedrin's conviction of Jesus was to raise him from the dead, to vindicate him, to justify him, etc. So possibly this is a reference to that, though admittedly it doesn't say anything about raising him from the dead, but I think that would be the most likely way of understanding that he was justified by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, I do believe, is referring to the resurrection as well, although we immediately get into a rather tricky passage beyond it, which is off our subject. If we look at 1 Peter 3:18 as the last of the passages where we seem to have a picture of Jesus being resurrected by means of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, a just one or unjust ones, that he might lead you to God, being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive, I would translate it, by the Spirit. And then we go into a passage which is a rather difficult passage to know the exact force of. When did he appear to the spirits? Were the spirits already dead, or were the spirits already still inside bodies and things of that sort? That's too much off our subject here. But the question of that makes it sufficient to say we can't be certain about this passage referring to the Spirit as being involved in raising Jesus from the dead, though I think that is really the point. I'm inclined to say that the Spirit of Christ speaking to these spirits was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah, in the years before the flood, rather than the Spirit going down into the grave and talking to all the people who didn't get a chance before that and giving them a chance to get saved or something of that sort, as some people have suggested. So let's not get off into that direction because it is not on the subject of the activity of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. But I think we can see in these, not perhaps quite so clearly as in the area of the leading or guidance or the empowering, but that there are definitely references in Scripture that point to Jesus as being resurrected by the Spirit. Though admittedly, there are also passages that speak of Jesus taking up back his own life and of God the Father raising him up. I think we see a cooperative effort there, but the Spirit is explicitly connected with that. The last area we want to look at is Jesus imparts the Holy Spirit to others. So Jesus not only had the Holy Spirit, but he was able to convey it to others as well. And we have quite a large number of passages in this direction. I will go over them fairly rapidly. First of all, those passages relating to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, we have again and again pointed out that John, during his public ministry as predecessor to Jesus, pointing to the one who is greater than him, who would come after him, whom he was not even worthy to be a servant of, and this one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John only baptized with water, this one would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So these were predictions of what was going to happen. And then in Acts 1:5, we have Jesus' last prediction regarding that before his ascension. He says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, just as I had predicted, just as John had predicted." And then in 11:16, we have Peter narrating what had come upon them at Pentecost in arguing that the Gentiles were received on the same basis as the Jews in equality, because as the Holy Spirit had come down upon the Jews without their calling for it or anything of that sort, so the Holy Spirit had come down upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. So he makes reference back in Acts 11:16 to the prediction of the Holy Spirit coming. The actual occurrence of the coming of the Holy Spirit is narrated for us especially at Pentecost in Acts 2:33 and in the narration regarding that in Acts 11:16. Might take a quick look at those. Peter is explaining what has happened here at Pentecost to the crowd that are gathered around, attracted by these Galileans, largely, speaking languages that they knew Galileans should know, and praising God in these languages attracts all these proselytes and more than proselytes, the Jews who are living out in the dispersion, listening to this. And Peter says, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, having therefore been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father a promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So this promise of the Holy Spirit is poured forth on them and results in these particular actions of being able to speak in these very foreign languages. Over in Acts 11:16, we have Peter narrating his reaction both to Pentecost and to the situation in Cornelius' house. He says, "I remembered the word of the Lord," 11:16, "how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So here we see a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church as predicted by both John the Baptist and by Christ. Now I have two other passages here under baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you like, which probably shouldn't be under that kind of label exactly, but one very puzzling passage in John 20 that we certainly ought to say something about that has to do with Jesus imparting the Holy Spirit. John 20, verse 22. Jesus has just appeared to the disciples in the evening of the day of his resurrection. It happens that Thomas is absent, and the disciples rejoice when they see the Lord, verse 20, and Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he gives them a commission. He must have given them a commission, a repeated commission in various wording, a number of times during the 40 years as he talked to different groups. And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the "receive" there doesn't sound like "you will receive," but it doesn't sound like a prediction of something way down the line, and particularly coupled with "he breathed upon them," sounds like he actually imparted the Holy Spirit to them at this point. And so that brings a puzzling in. Now, what's this? This is 40 days before the ascension or something like that, and 50 days before Pentecost, and here he's breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit, things of that variety. One might suggest that he is giving them the Spirit to empower them for the ministry he is assigning to them, which is, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. It's a puzzling passage. I don't know exactly how it all fits together. I don't think John is just compressing and giving you a quick summary of what happens all the way down to Pentecost, although Bible writers will sometimes surprise you in doing things like that. Luke gives you a very quick summary of the events up to the ascension in about two verses at the end of Luke. So it's conceivable here that John is doing that, but I don't think so. Well, I think we see here a picture of his empowering them, or perhaps filling them temporarily, as Bill Harding discussed this morning, the possibility of something of that variety. But coupled with the fact that it suggests it's going on right then, and with the breathe on them right then, I don't think he's predicting something that's going to happen in Pentecost some 50 days down the road. A puzzling passage, admittedly, but it's there, and seems to be making reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon the individual disciples that were present there. One other passage relating to the Messiah and the Holy Spirit and such coming upon people is in Isaiah 32:15. Here it does not speak explicitly of the Holy Spirit being imparted by the Messiah, but it's a messianic passage. Starts out Isaiah 32:1. Behold, a king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly. Each will be a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water, etc. See a picture of the king and his associates, perhaps the disciples. You remember they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And then we hear the picture in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes a forest. A picture here, I think, of even greater rainfall and such to be able to support a forest, and justice and righteousness and all of these things. I think we see a picture of a pouring out of the Spirit in connection with the millennium. We won't perceive, go into that further, but we do need to realize that the ministry of Jesus is not just the 3.5 years when he's on earth. The ministry of Jesus as a man, because he doesn't cease to be a man when he ascends, will run on forever. And so now and then, in connection with the activity of the Spirit, we see a reference to his eschatological activity as well. Well, so Jesus imparts the Spirit to others, as seen in several places. Sometimes it's imparting, we see that it's not merely that they receive it, but that this Spirit which they receive will lead or guide them and will empower them. And let's take a quick look at some of the passages here in which the Messiah, Jesus, imparts the Spirit to his followers, and the Spirit leads them, the Spirit empowers them. In John 14:26 and in John 15:26, Jesus, speaking explicitly to his disciples, says that the Holy Spirit will teach them, certainly a form of guidance and intellectual guidance. He will bring things to their remembrance. One of our big problems seems to be, psychologists tell us as best they can find out, everything we've seen has registered in our brain somewhere. The big problem is getting it up to the surface. So, it does no great good to tell a student, you know, everything you read last night, cramming, it's all stored in your brain somewhere. You say, well, how can I get it out to get it onto the test paper? I can't solve that for you. But here, in the so that the writings of the apostles would give us the details of Jesus' ministry and have no mistakes in them, the Holy Spirit was going to bring these things to their remembrance so that they're able to locate them in their mind and able to teach them and to write about them. And the Holy Spirit will bear witness of Jesus. So we see here how the Holy Spirit would be leading and guiding the apostles as they ministered orally in teaching and as they wrote their materials in the Gospels and the Epistles. We have three other passages. They're all in slightly different contexts. Matthew 10:20, Mark 13:11, and Luke 12:12, which picture how the believer will have the Holy Spirit to guide them during persecution. person might wonder, well, I'll get scared to death in a persecution, and I won't know what to say, or I'll botch it up, or something of that variety. And in each of these three cases, Jesus gives assurance that the Holy Spirit will give that person the guidance they need to speak something powerful as they are confronted with their persecutors. We see a fulfillment of that in Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin when he was put to death, which they couldn't answer, so they began to persecute. That's a common thing. If your apologetics are too good, that doesn't mean that you wipe out all opposition. It means that the opposition switches over to force to get rid of you rather than being able to shoot you down with argumentation. And then we see Peter also, as Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin, they're not able to answer them. And they're amazed that they're able to speak in this way because they aren't rabbis. They aren't trained in homiletics, and they aren't trained in bringing out the right passages in argumentation and such. They're fishermen. But the Sanhedrin, some of the best trained rabbis of the generation, aren't able to know how to answer them. So they wind up threatening them. So here I think we see these prediction then that the Holy Spirit will be with the believer to guide them and strengthen them in persecution. Then we see also how in Jesus imparting the Holy Spirit to others, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we have four passages here related to this particular matter. Mark 6:7 shows us how the disciples, I believe it is here, have been given power over the demons. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And if we compare that with Matthew 12:28, we're told that Jesus cast out demons by the spirits of God. So presumably the disciples were casting out demons by the same means. So here in casting out these unclean spirits, apparently it was the power of the Spirit that was doing that for them, though in fact the word Holy Spirit or something of that sort does not occur in that particular passage. In a very general way, we're told in Acts 1:8, a very famous passage, how the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost would empower the believers to carry out the commission which they are being given. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they'll have power over the demons. They'll have general power to be given at Pentecost, that power which is necessary in order to be able to spread the gospel through all of these areas. Another area I think that's rather significant, which we could still put under empowering, I think, is found in John 14:17. I back up a verse. I will ask the Father, 14:16, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, etc. Picture here, apparently, is that we will have the Holy Spirit, and it will enable us to know God. That the Holy Spirit will empower us to be able to know God. The world cannot see the Spirit, and it cannot know the Spirit, but we can, because he will dwell within us. For those to whom the Lord gives the Holy Spirit will be able to know God, be able to know the Spirit. And then John 7:39, let's back up to verse 37 to see the context here. On the last day, the great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they have a big water ceremony in which people go down to the spring of Siloam and get a pitcher of water, a procession, and bring it back up to the temple and pour it out at the altar. Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, we get this rather puzzling feature that the Spirit is not given until Jesus leaves. That's mentioned several places in Scripture. But the point here is that those who believe who trust in Christ, they will receive the Spirit, and as a result of that, they will have from inside themselves flow rivers of living water. And if you look at how Jesus uses that elsewhere, I think the idea here is that not only do we have the power to preach the gospel and the ability to know God and things of that sort, but also we have power to bring life to others through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And so the waters are flowing out from a person, living waters flowing out from a person to bring life to others because of the gift of the Holy Spirit which Christ gives. Well, these are the 45 passages relating to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' public ministry. I'd like to try and make some observations and say a couple other things in conclusion related to these matters. I think we can see here, something you might not have realized, is there's a good deal of material on the degree to which the Holy Spirit's activity is important in the ministry of Jesus, and a little bit about the nature of this ministry in Jesus' ministry. The puzzling thing is, why did God do it that way? Jesus is God. Jesus knows everything. Why should the Holy Spirit have to guide him? Jesus has all power. Why should he have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer to that is to be found by looking at what God was doing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, particularly in that part of the incarnation that comes from his conception to his ascension, the period in which he has humbled himself and become a man and set aside his glory and these sorts of things. Notice as we look through Scripture that Jesus grew physically. What's this big deal? He grew mentally. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Well, as God, he didn't grow in wisdom and stature. So it's speaking about his human nature. In his human nature, he grew in wisdom. That means that at one point, he knew things that he didn't know before, presumably. What else can wisdom mean? Wisdom, sometimes we think of as different from knowledge. Knowledge is knowledge about things. But wisdom is still knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge on how to use what you know or something of that sort. Still knowledge. And yet Jesus grew in that wisdom. Why does the Bible writer even bother to mention that? I think he's trying to make clear to us that there's something about Jesus' incarnation that is not just God with a mask on. Jesus really is man, though he is also really God. So he grew both physically and mentally. He didn't apparently know everything during his public ministry. The only specific example in that area is the example of not knowing the day, where he speaks of no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father, which is in heaven. and we know elsewhere that he became tired, he became hungry, thirsty, he suffered, he died. So we have all of these materials that we need to look at. Liberals have often taken this kind of material and have taken the thing about Jesus emptying himself in Philippians and tried to operate as though Jesus ceased to be God. And some of them apparently think he never becomes God again after that. Rather strange sort of doctrine, but desire, I think, to compromise with certain features. But we do have to say still these passages are there, and they have some significance. And we ought not to try and construct our doctrine and say it's more spiritual to believe that he wasn't like this. It's more spiritual to believe he didn't get tired. It's more spiritual to believe he didn't grow in knowledge, etc. That might be more spiritual to you, but I don't know what the Spirit is that's guiding you. There's nothing more spiritual than to agree with what God says. Okay? So here we have it. A suggestion. I don't claim to have solved this. Probably never will have solved it. But maybe God will explain it all to us one day. Who knows? It looks like that from the incarnation to the resurrection at least, possibly the ascension, but from the incarnation to the resurrection at least, God the Son, the one who became fully man, in some way refrained from the use of his own powers. In some way refrained from the use of his own powers as God. I say this because that then gives a place for what the Holy Spirit is doing. If he doesn't refrain from the use of his own powers, why bring the Holy Spirit in? So it appears that from the incarnation to the resurrection, God the Son in some way refrained from the use of his own powers, probably as a part of his atoning work. and probably in order to identify more closely with mankind. I think those are fairly safe, but I don't want to climb too far out on the limb. I don't feel that we can, at least the amount of study I've done on it, I don't feel can press that too hard. If you look at things in that way, then some of Satan's temptations make better sense than they would otherwise. Satan is tempting Christ to use his own powers at various points, to use his power to get food, rather than to accept the human position God has put him in, to refrain from using that, and allow the Spirit to provide, the Father to provide, as they see fit, he having in some way refrained from the use of those powers. And I think we see something of that sort going on. I don't want to develop it too much further because I haven't thought it out too much further. And there's so many passages we need to be looked at and thought about. And 45 passages are already enough for one talk this length. So suggestion, though, that something of that sort, from the incarnation to the resurrection at least, possibly the ascension, that God the Son in some way refrained from the use of his own powers, probably as a part of his atoning work, and probably in order to identify more closely with mankind. That brings us to this next point down here under the observations. What does the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ tell us about ourselves? We're exhorted several places in Scripture to imitate Jesus. We are regularly called his body, body of Christ, and once or twice even we're called Christ. Once or twice the whole body of Christ is just called Christ. I think basically what we see is that Christians are very closely identified with Jesus, and at least part of the point of the body imagery is that the body is what you use to influence the world around you. The mind is, of course, pretty crucial, because if you haven't got a mind, your body isn't going to do much influencing. But it's the body is the way the mind influences the world, all right? Well, the Christian is the way is a little strong, probably, but is one of the crucial ways in which God is working during this age in the world. We are part of Christ's body. Finger of the hand or something, etc. We are his representatives in the world doing these things. And in fact, there is a parallel between the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Notice, if you will, that of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 passages up here under examining Scripture of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, conception and birth, baptized, leading, empowering, resurrection, that three of those appear under the imparting of the Holy Spirit to others. The Holy Spirit will baptize others. The Holy Spirit will lead or guide others. The Holy Spirit will empower others. In fact, with a little bit of work, you can also find passages that speak of us being born of the Holy Spirit. Not born of the Holy Spirit in quite the way Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, because we aren't God, and therefore did not need to come into the world in that way. And we came into the world of sinners, and he didn't come into the world of sinners. But there's still a phrase that we are born of the Spirit, and he was born of the Spirit, if you like. So John 3, 5 through 8 would be an example, but many examples of that sort. So we're born of the Spirit, he's born of the Spirit. We're baptized in the Spirit, he's baptized in the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit, he's guided by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit, he's empowered by the Spirit. He's resurrected by the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 11, we will be resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit lives in us, we too will be resurrected. So I think there's a pretty detailed parallelism. They're not identical, but there's an analogy in all of these 5 points. In the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't need the Holy Spirit's ministry because he's God himself, but he voluntarily took upon himself a situation in which apparently he did need the Holy Spirit's ministry, though it's quite conceivable that he could have called upon his own powers if he had chosen to, but I think in some way violating the arrangements of the atonement or something to do that. And so that's a temptation that Satan is with him to try and get him to do things of that sort. So therefore, I think we can say this, except for the fact that Jesus did not succumb to sin, Jesus had to face and struggle with the same problems we do. that Jesus did not, during his public ministry, know all the big picture at every moment and things of that variety. But he had to face, moment by moment, the difficulties and make the proper decisions and depend upon the Holy Spirit's guidance and power and things of this variety in doing what he's doing. That makes sense, then, of the whole matter about not my will but yours be done and things of this variety, a yielding in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, he did it without ever sinning. And we can't imagine that because within us all the time are temptations to sin that have our own fallen features of our nature to feed upon and be attracted to attract us to these things. But it appears that something of this sort is what is going on. And in a sense, a reduced sense, we are little Christs who are to our own generation to show them something of what a life of faith, what a life of dependence upon the Spirit is, what a life of righteousness really is. We're not going to be perfect images of this by any means, but we have a responsibility to depend upon the Lord and be as good at images as we can, and the Lord will really use these things in our own lives. And I think we see a little something here in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus also, that he became a man and depended upon God in a way that men do in order to work for us the atonement, in order as a man to do human righteousness, which would be acceptable before God and which would take the place of the human righteousness we did not provide.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.